For those of you who are not familiar with the Word of God, this little upheaval that we're experiencing right now with the coronavirus is just a taste of how disruptive the end time events will be. Because the end time events are about earthquakes and pestilence and wars and all sorts of things that can cause a culture and an economy to just stop in its tracks. But the church has been through every season of conceivable human history. And the Word of God has undergirded every good thing in the church for 2,000 years. And so we often say God is a God for all seasons, and He really, really is, and we trust Him. But I would encourage you, if you're not close to God or if you don't know God, you don't have an active experience in the kingdom of God, this is just a tiny taste of what is to come in the end time. And the scripture is very clear. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And you need to be standing on the rock of the Word of God and the power of the name of Jesus. And that's the only safe place. It's like the ark in the day of Noah, the only safe place. And so this is a really good time for you to draw close to God. We won't be here forever. The scripture is very, very clear. And so you need to make some decisions in your life to draw close to God now. So for the New Life family, I'm excited about what God is doing and how He's ministering to us through this this interesting time, for some very difficult time. But I'd like to say that some of you have given us feedback about difficulties on the online giving, and most of you are over 50 if you are having difficulties with that. But everything works. You can drop it by the church in the secure usher's door there. You can drop it in snail mail. You can give on the internet. There's all sorts of ways to do that. But we worship God in our giving, and we are faithful unto God because God is faithful unto us. Tonight, we're going to continue in our overview of the book of Deuteronomy. We're making our way through the Old Testament, and we're going to read tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 23 and chapter 24. Beginning in verse 15, thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best, and thou shalt not oppress him. In verse 19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, or interest to thy brother. Interest or usury of money, usury of victuals, which is food items, which is the origin of the appellation term victuals. Usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury. You can charge interest to a stranger, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. You can't charge your brother interest. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou go to possess it. And so it's connected with the blessing of God in your life that you order yourself after the Word of God. Verse 24, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes till thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. And when thou comest into standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. And then in chapter 24, no man shall take the nether nor the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. Verse 10, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before thy God. And thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of the strangers that are in thy land. land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. And then on down into the chapter 17, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When you cut down your harvest in your field, and you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. And when thou beatest thine olive trees, thou shalt not go over the boughs again, for it shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And he's very repetitive here, and he's emphasizing this for us. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. As you're seated tonight, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we worship you, and we lift you, and we thank you for the privilege of handling your word in this house. We thank you for the goodness of your word, the richness of it. We pray the word of God be seed in every heart and in every life tonight. And everyone said, in Jesus' name. So here we are, and we have heard these themes somewhat. These are resonating with other themes that we've read, and we're becoming very, very accustomed to some of the things, the theological underpinnings of the culture that God has given to Israel. He gave them a ready-made culture by giving them a theological framing. By the way, if you want to change your culture, you have to change your theology, because culture comes up out of theology. But what I want to talk to you about tonight is a little bit of a nuanced idea, a little something that moves, maybe you could call it the atmosphere of a culture, or you would call it the ethos of the kingdom of God. Every culture has an ethos. Every bar room has an ethos. Every gathering place of humanity has an atmospheric personality of its own, or an ethos, if you would. An ethos is the characteristic spirit of a culture. It's how that feels, what it looks like, the nuance of it, and the atmosphere of it. It could be the spirit of an era or of a community, or I would expand it to say a family, or in our case, a church. All of these would have their own atmosphere, their own ethos, and it has to do with the church or with the kingdom of God. It has to do with the value system of God. So the closer we are to the value system of God, or the more closely we are underpinned by the correct theology or biblical theology, then our culture represents the kingdom of God, and the ethos of that culture represents the kingdom of God, or the value system of God. And so you really want, God does the best things. God's ways are the highest ways, and God's answers are the best answers, and God's design for the family is the best design for the family, and God's desire for the individual is the best design for the individual, and on and on. And obviously, if you want to have church, well, you need to have church according to the Word of God. And if you want to get what the Word of God has to offer, you have to walk in the structure or the framing, the dictates of the Word of God. So it's just starting with our text tonight. The kingdom of God values people over property. This is a non-negotiable. And when you don't deliver an escaped slave or servant from his master, don't deliver him back to his master. And he shall dwell with ye, even among you, in that place which he shall choose, in one of the gates where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Now, this differentiates a man or a woman who is a servant or a slave from an animal. Because in Deuteronomy 22, we read, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again to thy brother. So if you find your brother's ox or his sheep or his animal in the field or in the mountain, you take that time and you inconvenience yourself and you bring that creature back to his owner. But not with a man, not with a woman. You don't bring that person back into bondage. And it's because mankind is made in the image of God. And the word of God builds a framework for respect and honor and value about humanity. And I'll just tell you, this would have helped had people accurately read and embraced the word of God in the time of slavery, the era of slavery in the United States or in the colonial period. It would have helped if anyone would have bothered to read the word of God, and they would have understood at least that when a slave was escaped, that you didn't bring him back to his master or to that place of bondage. And I would just have to insert here, by the way, anybody that is familiar with the ethos of the kingdom of God never would be able to buy another human being nor to sell another human being. And the mandate of the word of God is if you take a man, one of your brethren, and you sell him into slavery, that gets you the death penalty. That was the case of the word of God. But men who were from Christian backgrounds and they were involved in the marketplace of the world, they wanted, as people quite often do, they wanted to rationalize slavery. And so they went to the word of God, instinctively knowing that theology is the basis for culture, and they wanted to have the justification of the highest court, which is God's court. And so they went back to the story of Noah and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they read the story of how that Ham was cursed, and they said, look, it is the destiny of this people that they are in bondage. And then they followed, as we can follow now. You read the migratory patterns of the scattered people groups out of the Tower of Babel, and you can see Ham goes down and populates Africa. And they said, well, there it is. Ham populated Africa, and Ham is cursed, and he's cursed to be a servant. But they didn't read it closely enough, because their motive was not to be close to the word of God. Their motive was to be close to their money. And they loved money. And by the way, you can't love God and love money. You can't serve God and serve money. And so the thing that clouded their theological approach was their heart was full of desire for money more so. And so they were able to buy and sell men who were made in the image of God. And they perpetuated that and built a theological base for it. But they were wrong, because the curse didn't come on Ham. The curse came on Canaan, the son of Ham. And so you need to follow that. And so Canaan, he occupies the land of Canaan. He occupies a slice of the Middle East there that is still in dispute today. But it's just a great example of how that people justify themselves by creating theology that is not consistent with the word of God. It was bad theology, and it was motivated by the love of money. And that, by the way, is the essential competitor for the kingdom's values, because Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. But all of these rules and regulations and framings that we get from these Old Testament passages, they're all about honoring those that are around you, and dignity being given to one another, and respect for your brother or your sister, and taking care of one another. Those are dynamics of kingdom ethos. Man is made in the image of God. God. And honoring men honors God. I'm not talking about honoring politicians and honoring celebrities and honoring their worldly exploits or their areas of competence in their worldly pursuits, but I'm talking about the Word of God and honoring the poorest among us or the wealthiest among us, the weakest among us or the strongest among us, because there's not a man or a woman who does not have the divinity of God down inside of them, and they are made in the image of God, and they are worthy of respect and honor. Somebody say praise the Lord. So as we read on here in our text, when you lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. This is a discussion of collateral. So when you borrow money, somebody takes collateral for that money, and it's something to cover them should you not be able to repay. And in this day, some of the collateral was very simple. It might have been just someone's coat. He said, but don't go in the house to get it. Don't think because he owes you, you have the right to go in his house. Know this, the Word of God demands that you honor his house and that you honor his family and that you honor that man. Don't despise him nor disrespect him because he's poor and because he owes you money. And the Word of God is so brilliant in these areas. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto you. You stand out in the yard and you wait and you let that man bring that pledge, which is legally yours because you transacted, you loaned him money, and he pledged his coat or whatever he pledged. But he's going to bring it out to you. Because he's having hard times or because he's poor, you don't disrespect him and you don't devalue him and you don't dishonor him. It could be you, because God weaves this throughout all of these mandates. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Remember that you were a stranger in Egypt. And God is reminding you that life is full of mountains and valleys, and you well could find yourself in a place of need. He's in debt to you. His status as God's special creation is not diminished. He's in debt to you. That's a business transaction. But as you're dealing with him, you honor him in your actions and in your words. Now that's the rich or the middle class or whoever it is, not disrespecting the poor. But there's also a provision here about the poor not disrespecting the rich. Now that's a very, very common and popular theme in our political climate of today. But I want you to know and understand that that's an evil and an insidious and a wicked thing. Do not get on that train. If you are an apostolic, you hear me. Don't gripe about the boss. Don't gripe about who owns the company. Don't gripe about the 1%. I'll tell you, if the 1% went away tomorrow, you wouldn't have a job and you wouldn't have an economy. They are putting clothes on your baby's back and they're putting food on your children's table. And you need to understand that God put it in his word that if a man is poor, you can't disrespect him. But look at this. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat the grapes to thy fill at thy own pleasure, but you can't put any in a vessel. So God makes it possible. You're walking through the vineyard. You can eat if you're hungry, if you're poor, if you're needy. You can go through, but you can't fill up a vessel full of it. You can't disrespect this man's property and this man's hard work. God built into his system and into his kingdom ethos provision for those that are needy. But you can't take advantage of that other man's hard work. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, when thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. What is this about? This is about you respect that farmer. You respect that landowner. That person, in this case, this is Israel, and they're walking through and they're farming and cultivating the thing that God has given them as a promise in their inheritance. And so this poor person's walking through and he can eat the grapes or he can eat the corn, but he can't disrespect that man's hard work and the system that he's using there. You can't bring a sickle in there and you can't bring your wagon and load up. Now you're a thief. And this is an exercise in respect. This is an exercise in the man that owns the field respects you so that you can fill your stomach and you might stand in his field and eat. But it's also an exercise in your respecting him, because he made the risk and he planted the seed and he put in the sweat and he put in the work, and you have to respect that. And so when we're talking about the 1%, you might think that some of them came by it without any means of their own or without any industry. And one of the favorite political lines is they stole it from the poor. And I just kind of stand there in awe of the stupidity of that idea, because how in the world can you get rich stealing from the poor? Because the poor doesn't have anything. And the word of God in the Matthew principle is very clear. They that have not, their trend is to lose even that they have, and those that have in abundance, more will be given to them. And it's just like that. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. In the system of God, in the Judeo-Christian approach, God always had a reset button. He had a 7-year period of time where all the debts were forgiven and everybody went free if they were in indentured servitude. And at the end of 49 years, 7 of those 7-year periods, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, and all the land went back to its original owners. So God built in a reset button for the dispossessed. But demonizing the landowner never happens in God's economy, and it never happens in God's ethos. And so if you're a godly man or a godly woman, you're an apostolic person today, you need to change the way that you talk about these things. Don't pick up the mantra, the political mantra that always runs down those who worked hard and those who achieved and those, you know what you're glomming on to? That's the hue and cry of the socialist. That's the hue and cry of those who are full of resentment and anger about people who achieve. And at the end of that, you can look back at Nazi Germany, and you can look at Lenin and Stalin's communist Soviet Union, and you can look at Mao in Red China, and I'm telling you, they stacked up bodies everywhere, and they were bent on resentment and revenge and vindictive ideas. And I tell you, there's no place for that in the life of an apostolic. There's no place for that in the life of a person that's filled with the Holy Ghost. But you need to walk in the ethos of the kingdom of God, and your home needs to exude the ethos of the kingdom of God. Everybody's precious to God, and God died for everybody, and you don't need to be taking sides, political sides or economic sides or cultural sides. You need to stand on God's side. Somebody clap your hands right now and give God a little praise. Socialism always demonizes the wealthy and even the middle class. There were millions of people in the Ukraine that died of starvation under Lenin. And that was because they co-opted all their farms, and they said it's not good for a farmer to own his own product, and they demonized the idea of profit. And the state got involved, and because the state got involved and shut down private ownership, socialism never has produced a thing that was able to sustain a class of people. I mean, millions of people starved to death in those early years in Russia. I forget how many millions in the Ukraine alone, but it was because they demonized the farmers, the landowners, and all. And that doesn't work in the Word of God. Here's another idea. Don't exploit a brother's need for profit. He said, you can lend, but don't lend upon usury or interest to thy brother. Usury of money or food or victuals, the word is here. Usury of anything that is lent upon usury. The world does that, and you can do that to the world. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but to thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. So we help one another in the kingdom of God, and we lend to one another in the kingdom of God, but we don't charge for the lending of that in the kingdom of God. Somebody say amen. And he says he attaches this to the way that God's kingdom works, the reciprocal nature of the kingdom of God, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou go to possess it. And so he says this is connected, this is attached to the rest of the kingdom of God, the part of the kingdom of God that is poised and ready to bless you. But you have to walk according to the word of God. And he says, if I see you putting the screws to your brother and you're making slave out of him, or you're causing him to pay you interest or something like that, you're going to jam up the blessing of God that was designed to come to you. So this is, and this is not a brotherhood of mankind. Not everybody's eligible for this. This is talking about those that are in the covenant of God or in the kingdom of God. You say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, I'm just going to tell you what's fair is you have the opportunity and the privilege to come and become a part of the kingdom of God. If you want to take part in the wonderful ethos and the wonderful dynamics of the kingdom of God, come on, come on. The door is open and God is great to serve. But we're not bound to be that way. This is not a brotherhood of mankind, because mankind is not living for God. But this is about those that have taken on the word of God and embraced the word of God. And that's who this is applicable to. He differentiates between the people of God and the world. And that's a constant throughout the word of God. So in the parables, like in the sheep and the goats, there's a question there, and the questioner wants to know, how does this work? I didn't even know that I was blessing you, God. I didn't know I was doing these things for you, O God. And in Matthew 25 and 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. So God takes it personally how you treat his people. If you do good to them, then God takes that personally. You do it as unto God. And this is a really good rule of thumb. Whenever you do a good work, don't worry about the possibility of this person giving it back or coming in some other way and reimbursing you, or the thing turning on some kind of a reciprocal principle with men. Don't worry about that. I'm going to do good to him, and later on he's going to do good to me. That's not what we do. We do it as unto the Lord, because as I bless you, God says, as you do it to him, you're doing it unto me. And as I withhold from you, then God says, you don't do it to him, you didn't do it for me. And he takes it personally. In his economy and in his ethos, God places a limit on what one may take as collateral. Verse 6 in that 23rd chapter, no man shall take the nether nor the upper millstones, I think chapter 24, to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. There are some things that you can't take. The guy needs his grinding stone, his millstone to make flour, to make bread, and you can secure your loan with collateral. It keeps people honest, but he has to be able to work. And you see what I'm saying? The man is more important than the negotiation. The man is more important than the debt. And you don't do anything that's going to hurt that man or his family. He has to be able to make his bread. And listen, it's never just business when you're working with the kingdom of God or the people of God. That may work out in the world. Don't take it personally. It's just business. But when you're working in the kingdom of God, everything is personal. So be before you engage in business or commerce or deal making or negotiation with any of the people of God, remember, it's always personal, and it's always personal to God. And God takes it personally. It's always about people, because people is the focus of God's kingdom. And the ethos always supports relational dynamics. So the kingdom of God always values people, and it makes provision for the poor. And remember what he said earlier. He said, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. So in verse 17, chapter 24, don't pervert the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, or the widows. Don't take the widow's raiment to pledge. They didn't have a closet full of clothes, and they usually only had one outer garment. And we get the clear understanding here that as we're talking about these things, quite often a person would give their outer garment, their primary garment that they needed to sleep in, because most of the Middle East is desert, and it may be scorching in the daytime, but it gets really cold at night. And he said, you get that raiment back to them. Don't let the sun go down on that. And then in this, he says, just don't do it. If you're dealing with a widow and you're going to loan her money, do not take for pledge her outer garment. Remember that you were a bondman in Egypt and the Lord redeemed you. When you cut down your harvest in verse 19 and you forget a sheave is a big bundle of grain. You forget it in the field, don't go again to fetch it. It'll be there for the stranger and the fatherless and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee and all the work of thy hands. You know, I hear a theme throughout all of this. Don't be worried about the money. Be worried about doing the right thing. Don't be worried about the money. Be worried about obeying the word of God. You need to work hard. You need to sweat. You need to be diligent. You need to be a good steward. You need to be a good husbandman and a good manager, a steward over the things of God. But don't ever be obsessed about the money. Don't ever let that be preeminent in your thinking, because if it ever gets that way, you'll overlook people every time. But the kingdom of God is about people, and it's about relationships. And God didn't die for the gold and the silver and all the precious things. God died for precious people, and that is lived out in the ethos of the kingdom of God. When you beat your olive tree, don't go over the boughs again. I know there's other good olives there and you could get more, but don't go back. Leave them for the fatherless and the stranger and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, don't glean it. The gleaning is when you go back over the second time and get what you missed the first time. But God said, don't do it, because it's for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And remember that you were a bondman in Egypt. This is not government confiscation of private wealth. This is the individual care for the poor and the fatherless and the widow. And this is willing individual participation. And so that's the system of God. The ethos of God respects not only the one being given to, but respects the one that's giving. And God said, here's what I want you to do now. You do it. And if you do it, there's a blessing involved in that for you. But it never was the design of God. It's never a biblical principle. Some people get all tangled up in talk about welfare and about social safety nets and about all of those things and spiritualize those things. But you just need to understand, if you want to do it spiritually, you do it by the word of God. And it would all be by the hand of willing volunteer participation between individuals. So God, by his word, gives us a look at his value system, what he values. He values respect and kindness and consideration. And he values people over money and over things. And he values honor between brethren. And the greatest indication of God's respect for the individual is that awesome gift of free moral agency that he's given every one of us, that free will that is alive in everybody. And it's that God respects you. He won't obviate that, and he won't come and conquer you and make you be or make you do. Or He'll lay it out before you, and he'll lead you gently, and he'll talk to you in the internal part of your spirit, and he respects you, and he expects you to respect your brother. God's value for the individual is really clear. In Luke chapter 15, we get three allegories, three stories that are metaphors, and they tell us about God's attitude about people. The conversation that prompts this teaching in Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees are asking him, "Why do you fellowship with sinners?" And they don't understand. It drives them batty because they have a theological concept that is about getting everybody holy enough. And if you get everybody holy enough, then God would come and the Messiah would come and kick the Romans out and those kinds of things. And so that they had lost sight of their theology, and now it had become a cultural development, and they were the rulers, and they were much regarded, and they had power, they had political power, and so they were very, very concerned about Jesus, this teacher with such a great following, and he was touching lepers and walking in the dusty streets and sitting down and breaking bread with sinners. And so they had lost sight of the value system of the kingdom of God, and they had lost sight of the value of people in general, and they carried separation beyond the biblical mandate. The Word of God is full of teaching on separation, and we could spend hours here talking about holiness of lifestyle and separation. But God fellowshipped sinners. He didn't fellowship them for recreation. He fellowshipped them so that he could reach them. God loves everybody, and your holiness can't ever be more important than other people. It can never be used as a cudgel. It can never be used to cause you to have an ornery attitude about people. So Jesus tells them some stories about lost things. He's trying to explain and answer their question. Why do you fellowship sinners? And he tells them the story of the lost sheep in the 15th chapter. And he says, what man of you has a sheep that is lost and you don't leave the 100, the 99 in the fold or in the fence, and you go out into the wild, you go looking for that one. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's talking about himself, and he's talking about the ethos of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom is concerned about and what the kingdom's priorities are. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors. It's something to celebrate about when you find one that has wandered off, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Don't you know that he taught, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, two parts to that. He says, joy in heaven. Now, there's not many things. You can't find places where heaven rejoices in the Word of God. And this is one of them. And it is on the occasion of somebody, a sinner, a lost sheep, coming back to God. And that makes heaven rejoice. And it made the shepherd rejoice. So it makes God rejoice, and it makes heaven rejoice. So part of the ethos of the kingdom of God is rejoicing and being emotionally attached to the fact of people coming back to the kingdom of God. And he said, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Well, this is a little bit of biblical sarcasm, and it's kind of a pun that he's using here, because there's no such thing as a righteous person which needs no repentance. The scripture's very plain. If we say we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us. But he says, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so he's talking to the Pharisees here, and he's telling them, I'm more excited and heaven is more excited over one sinner that you're asking about than all of you that think you need no repentance. And I can't find anywhere. I can read about the beauty of holiness. And I can read about the holiness of God. But I don't read anywhere where angels are excited and the shepherd is excited and the heavens are excited over holiness. I just want you to know, I think it pleases God. I think it's the right thing to do. But don't ever let it get in the way of your being able to reach out and go out into the wild and find somebody that is lost and in need of God. You're not going to tarnish yourself by reaching out to a sinner. You're going to make yourself more godly and more holy. Somebody say praise God. And you're going to please God. So that's his response about the lost sheep. The second allegory, the second little metaphor, is about a lost coin. Either what woman hath having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? Well, these are like the parables. And if you're familiar with the parables, and as we teach the lesson in the Bible study on the parables, by this time, we have run through the ones that Jesus explains for us, and we're having to interpret them ourselves. And so, and when we get down to this at the lost coin, and we get the drift of the lost sheep, we kind of know the direction this is going to be taken. It's about lost things that need to come back to the kingdom of God, and the fact that heaven is pleased with finding the lost thing. And so then we begin to try to unpack and take this apart here. What woman having 10 pieces of silver? Well, there's only two women in the life of God, and one of them is Israel and the other one is the church. So you can, this works on either side of the dispensational line. A woman, Israel, for this immediate audience, or the church for our purposes here tonight. If she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house. This is not the sheep that's gone out and been lost out in the wild. This is one that's lost in the house, and it's easy enough to do. And if you ever carry change anymore, which you probably don't, but if you had a quarter or a nickel right there in hand, you'd find out that it's cold and it's hard and it's easy. So you work too many hours, you're just too busy, you've forgotten to pray, you're coming to church, but you're getting cold and hard, and you're lost, but you're lost in the house. You didn't leave the house, and that's a good thing. I don't care how bad it gets and how cold you get to feeling, don't ever leave the house of God, because in the house of God, the woman is going to stand up, and she's representing the kingdom of God and the ethos of the kingdom of God, and she's going to light a candle, and the light of God's going to come forth, and she's going to sweep the house. I'm telling you, there's going to be prophecy and preaching and worship and prayer in that house, and she's looking for the lost thing there until she find it. And when she found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together. Okay, so this is a repetition of the motif in the first. She calls everybody together. So it's a cause for celebration, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God." Here it is again. It made heaven light up when one sinner came and repented. This is the ethos of the kingdom of God. God values people. God wants the sinner that's on the outside to make his or her way back into the church or into the safety of the kingdom of God. The final story that he tells, the final part of this list of lost things, is the story of the prodigal son. And the son here is not like the sheep. He's not like the coin. The sheep wanders away innocently, and the coin just progressively got cold and hard. But this boy, he looked at the father's house, and he looked at the inheritance, and he said, "I don't want to do this anymore." And he asked his dad for all of his inheritance, and he left the house by will and by purpose. He left the house, and he went out, and he spent all of his inheritance, spent all of his joy and his peace and all the good things in his life on riotous living. And before it was done, he found himself feeding hogs, which is for the sake of this Hebrew or this Jewish audience, the lowest place that a Jew could find himself, in a hog pen feeding hogs, so hungry that he wanted the hog food. And in the middle of that place of deprivation, he begins to think, and he says, you know, the servants in my father's house have more bread than they need, even the servants. And he said, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back to my father's house. Now, this is a moment when the story swings, and it's been going down, down, down from the father's house to the pig pen. It's been in a full descent. And then he hits that horrible place of abject deprivation and squalor. And then he comes to himself. And that's the punchline in this story. He comes to himself. Would to God that a backslider would come to himself or herself tonight, that you would hear the word of God and know that God's got room in his house, in his kingdom. He cares about you. In his kingdom, he values you. In his kingdom, there's still bread on the table for you. There's still going to be a reception for you. You might think, well, here I am and I've ruined it all, but you need to come to yourself and understand there's bread in the Father's house, and you can come back. And he makes his way back. And then the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father's not going to have it. I know you feel like you've sinned so badly you can't ever make it back. I know you feel like you've broken yourselves so badly God can't put it back together again. And maybe I could just come back and be a second class citizen, or maybe just a servant in the house of God. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I want you to know, the day you walk back in the house of God, God is ready to put a robe of righteousness on you. God is ready to give you the authority of the house again. God is ready to put you back in a place that you had walked away from, but God kept it ready for you. God didn't burn it out back. God didn't give it to somebody else. God has it ready for you. You can come home to the house of God tonight, because the culture of the house, the ethos of the kingdom, God values you tonight. He died for you. And then the father says, and bring the fat calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And we like to say everybody was happy except the older brother and the fatted calf. But they're going to have a party. I'll tell you what's going to happen when you come back to the house of God. We're going to sing the songs of Zion. When you come back to the house of God, we're going to shout with you. We're going to praise God with you. We're going to weep with you at an altar. We're going to embrace you as soon as we can embrace you. We're going to be excited, and there's going to be a party in the house of God. Somebody say amen. He said, let's have a celebration, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, something you need to know and understand here. I was raised in a Baptist church. Twice in this story, the father will say about the son, this is my son that was dead and he was lost. Even in Baptist vernacular, even in Baptist terminology, dead is dead and lost is lost. Nobody in the whole of the Word of God believed in eternal security. Nobody in the whole of the Word of God believed in once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved is an appendage on Luther's primary doctrine of faith without works, or salvation by belief only. And when you get there, then there's nothing to do. And so there's nothing to do to get saved. And then they, by logical extension, there's nothing to do that would make you not saved. So they teach their little babies, and they make it an item of doctrine to say, once Once you're in, you can't get out. But you haven't read the Word of God. The door swings both ways. Go back and read Ezekiel 18. The wicked can repent and come to God, but the righteous can repent of their righteousness and leave the house of God. You've never read the Word of God. You're as bad as the slavers. You're as without a clue as those that bound men up in chains. You're binding them up in a false doctrine and telling them there's nothing to do for their salvation or their experience in God. Friend of mine, God's got so much for that individual to do. God wants to make them and build them and help them to become the man or woman of God that He purposed and planted in them that they should become. I want you to know it. God has a plan for everybody, but it takes the participation of the individual. The son was dead. He wasn't alive in the pig pen. He was lost. He wasn't saved in the pig pen. Had he died in the pig pen, he would have broken hell wide open. And so, and as they began to be merry, now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed a fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And the poor servant thought, brother's going to be excited, like father's excited, and everybody's excited. But brother wasn't, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And in this story, Jesus characterizes these Pharisees that started this lesson with their question. He characterizes them as the elder brother who's all about work and all about maintenance and all about the house and all about the things and all about the stuff and not about the brother and not about the brother. And the older brother had lost sight of the value system of the kingdom of God. Don't ever let that happen to you, because if you're a Sunday school teacher, Sunday school is about little kids. And that's all it's about. It's not about a Kool-Aid spot on a rug. It's not about how much you got to run and come and go and buy this and make that and crafts here and crafts there. It's about that little shining face full of potential that's in your control for an hour, maybe a week, and you can plant something in them. I can still hear Jeff Arnold talking about when he went to the altar at a Baptist church and he didn't know God, but God showed up in his bed. Room and God was stirring him, and he was just this guy from the street in Brooklyn, and he didn't know what to do, but God was touching him, and God saw what the future held for Brother Jeff Arnold and how many lives he would bless, and so he drew him, and they didn't know what to do, so they went to a Baptist church, and they got him down in the altar, and they were trying to get him to pray the sinner's prayer, and after they prayed, they said, now there you are, Brother Jeffrey, you're saved. And he didn't believe it then. He said, saved? I just met the God of creation? You're meaning to tell me that I just met God? And he was incredulous. And he started hearing his wife on the other side of the altar. She said, saved? Saved? I've never been baptized in Jesus' name. Saved? I never got the Holy Ghost. He said, they threw him out. They kicked him out. He says, I've been thrown out of bar rooms and whorehouses, but first time I'd ever been thrown out of a church. But that wife of his before he ever knew her, caught a bus on Sunday mornings and rode it to Brother Fred Kinsey's church. And in a Sunday school room, some faithful Sunday school teacher taught her about baptism in Jesus' name and what the gospel was about and what the Holy Ghost was about. And when they began to try to short sell her on the gospel, she said, no, this is not it. I was in a Sunday school class and I heard about Jesus, and I heard about the name, and I heard about baptism, and about the Holy Ghost. And she had the truth down inside of her. Sunday school teacher, it's about that baby that you're working with. Praise singer, it's about moving somebody's heart. I love the harmonies. I love the music. I want it to all be right. But the most important thing we're doing, wherever we are at the point of impact, we're touching somebody's heart. Preacher, it's not about your homiletics or your hermeneutics. I don't even know who Herman is, but I want you to know it's about touching somebody's heart. You better be prayed up. You better be in the Word of God. Because it's about reaching a soul. Because that's the ethos of the kingdom of God. That's the value system. And that's what makes heaven rejoice. The song says they don't rejoice over a pretty choir. They don't rejoice over impeccable preaching. But they rejoice when one is found and brought back into the house of God. Let's clap our hands a little bit right now. Let's lift up some praise and magnify him a little bit right now. Praise God. Praise God. Could we have a little music? Could we have a little music? You guys could sing if you wanted to. We have a little music and a little praise group. We were going to do just close family stuff. And ideally here, we're all around one another anyway, so we're not compromising the good mayor's request. And by the way, I think this is fairly essential for us to really have a good move of God. I know you're in your house, in your kitchen, or in your living room there, and some of you are listening online that don't even go to this church, but I want you to know that God values you, and God values your trajectory into the kingdom of God, and God has plans for you. And you just need to know and understand that God's ways are the best ways. And the ethos of the kingdom of God will nurture your soul at a level that can't be approximated anywhere else in this culture or anywhere else. People go to bar rooms. They drink wine. They drink hard stuff. They experiment with all sorts of drugs. And they're looking for what we find in the house of God. People pursue goals and make all the money they can, and at the end of their life, look back and sing that old song, "Is this all there is?" There's nothing out there that'll satisfy. Now, I want you to excel in life. I want you to be the best you can be in every area of your life. But none of it means anything if you're not a part of the kingdom of God. Come on into this house. Come on into this time of prayer right now. I know you're in your home. I know you're in your house with your family right now. Y'all can go ahead and begin to sing.
Drink from the cup in your hand.
Let's have a time of prayer. Let's have some prayer right now. Praise God. If you're a backslider, just begin to call on him right where you are. There's no time like the present. Begin to call on him right now. Just ask him. It doesn't have to be a fancy prayer, nor it doesn't have to be a special prayer. It's special from your heart to his heart. Just begin to tell him, "God, I don't know what to do, but I need to find you." He'll make it happen. God just lead me and guide me. He'll make it happen. God, speak to my heart and give me the knowledge to make my way into your kingdom. He'll make it happen. Praise God.
The more I find you.
It's the atmosphere of the kingdom of God. He's hungry for you. And when you get here, everything that we do, he's taught us to value you and respect you and honor you. To do nothing that would hurt you or offend you, but to cause your way into the kingdom of God to be seamless and smooth. We're called to facilitate your coming tonight. Come on into the house of God. I've got the baptistry on tonight. If you're hungry for God, I'll meet you at this church. I'll baptize you in Jesus' name. We're open 24 hours for that. I went down in the water at midnight one night. That's how bad the church wanted to see us come to God. They were there at 12 o'clock. They came and they put me down in the water in Jesus' name. I'm so glad that somebody was walking in the ethos, that somebody understood the value of the lost sheep, that somebody valued the lost coin. I'm so glad that somebody was available to teach me the word of God. Mighty God, bless every house. Bless every family tonight. Bless every ministry tonight. Lord, give these that are hungry courage to come to the kingdom of God. Give them courage, Almighty God, to call out on your name. Praise God. If you'll repent of your sins and lift up your hands right where you are, God can fill you with the Holy Ghost right there at the end of your table, at the edge of your couch. God can fill you with the Holy Ghost. If you're a backslider, it may be a long time since you talked in tongues, but if you'll open up your heart, God will fill you right now. God will fill you to the overflowing right now. Just begin to praise Him and magnify Him and worship Him. God will pour out His Spirit on you, and you'll know when you receive it, because you'll begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gives you the utterance. Somebody press in. Pray, church. Pray, church. Somebody intercede. Somebody travail for these that are seeking, these that are coming. Hallelujah. 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 Mighty God, worthy God.
The more I see you.
Glory to God. Mighty God, we love you. Mighty God, we praise you. Mighty God, we lift you. We worship you. Let me tell you, none of us in my family circle or in my circle of peers, none of us knew about living for God in an apostolic or a real way. My wife and I had pretty much walked away from any type of church experience when we were in our early teens, because we saw that there wasn't much there and we didn't know what the Word of God had to offer. My wife prayed a prayer one night. She was looking out a window at a starry sky, and she prayed, God, you made those stars and you put them in their place. And she said, I don't even know if you're there, but if you're there, it seems like if you made all that, you'd be able to lead me and you'd be able to help me find my way to you. It wasn't but about 2 weeks that our whole world began to be turned upside down by an encounter with the Word of God. And it's as if God just sent it to us. And I believe He sent it because of her prayer. I believe He reached out and laid claim to us because of her prayer. You can pray a prayer like that tonight. Just lift up your heart. Don't be afraid of your doubts. She said, I don't even know if I believe that you're there. She said, but if you are and you made all this, I know that you can. It seems like, she said, if I could find you, I would serve you. And it wasn't just but a few weeks later that we were on our way into the kingdom of God. Pray a prayer like that. Ask God to lead you. Ask God to guide you. Ask Him to open His word to you. And then make a pledge. Tell Him, if I can find you, I'll serve you. Praise God. Once more, let's lift up every hand and every voice. Let's magnify God. God, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you tonight. We pray, God, you'll touch every heart. Help us, oh God, to draw close to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. God bless you. I hope the blessing of God rest upon your home and your family. Keep you in this time of trouble. God bless you.
It's overwhelming.
Jesus is great.